Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Particular Baptist Podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Vincent. You can find us and other podcasts at reformpodcast.com. Also, check out our blog at theparticularbaptist.net. All right, we are back today after a week of being off. I appreciate everybody's patience. We needed some time. I needed some time to focus on my lesson. I do teach on a, I guess, semi-regular basis at my church, and sometimes I just need the time to focus on that and prioritize that, because doing the podcast is like teaching a weekly lesson. So got to prioritize my energies in different places. So appreciate everyone's patience there. But we're back today after a three-week run and some pretty difficult material, dealing with Christian nationalism, dealing with Jeff Johnson's book. And I really appreciate Andrew's time on that, and he will be back. We're planning on doing some more stuff together later this year, Lord willing. So be on the lookout for that. But Andrew is a great brother in the Lord. He's also my brother-in-law, and we're close in that way as family. And we have a lot of good discussions on theology, and he's been a really helpful resource for the podcast. So keep a lookout for him in the months to come. Anyways, so kind of coming on the tail end of those pretty lengthy podcasts, we're talking like 2-hour episodes, which we don't normally do on the program, but today we're going to do something much more practical, much more quote unquote relaxing than we normally do, than we have been doing. We're going to be doing a devotional today from Valley of Vision. Okay. We're going to be looking at that. And hopefully it'll be helpful. So this will probably be a pretty brief episode. I can't imagine it be very long, but you know how we are in here. Sometimes we get long-winded, but we shall see. If you have a copy of the Valley Vision, which I do on my bookshelf over there, but I used some material from Banner of Truth's website. I used one of the entries from there. This is the entry called I think it was the Lord's Day. Looking forward to Lord's Day or something like that. It starts with, O Maker and Upholder of all things. And I'm embarrassing myself here by not having the title in front of me. But I can post that later if needed. But in any sense, it's in relation to the Lord's Day. In prepping for the Lord's Day. And, this is Lord's Day Eve, Saturday. So I think it's helpful to talk about this and look at something a little bit more practical. But this one is in relation to the Lord's Day. And it's also speaking, to me too. One thing that you have to, as a teacher, podcaster in this area of theology, you always have to, it's always important to try and keep in mind that you are teaching other people, but it's also, a reminder to yourself, right? It's not just for other people. So it's definitely something, as I was preparing for this episode, it helped me reflect on looking forward to the Lord's Day. Am I actually looking forward to it as opposed to treating it as merely something that we have to do, right? The Lord's Day is something we have to do, right? It's something we have to do. It's part of the moral law. However, we'll talk about that in a minute, different between moral and positive, but it's grounded in the moral law. So there is an obligation there. But is it merely just something that we do out of obligation, or are we doing it because we want to be in the house of the Lord? We want to worship. We want to fellowship. Are we actually looking forward to it? Is it something that we want to do as Christians, or is it something rote, right? So I hope this helps as we look to the Lord's Day tomorrow, to worshiping our God, to being with our God and loving Him and being with God's people and all those things that come with it, participating of the elements. Right, the Lord's table. We should look at this as something that we want to do, as an exciting thing, not as something that just has to be done. We got to check off the box on Sunday and make sure that we attend the morning service and then bolt out the door. Is it something that really, are we really honoring the Lord? Say we're really looking forward to it. Okay. And of course, I want to be careful. There might be acts of necessity or other legitimate reasons for why you would maybe, you know, come to the morning service and bolt out the door. But generally speaking, it should be something that marks the day, right? It's something that our day is focused on. It's not about us as the focus in terms of the Lord's Day. But when we're talking about the Lord's Day, ultimately we're finding our meaning in God himself. So we're not finding our meaning in our circumstances, in the joys of life and the pleasures of life. We're finding meaning in God himself, and that means that we have to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Otherwise, our lives are meaningless, right? As Ecclesiastes says, and that's actually, I was teaching on this last week at our church in preparation for that, that our lives are meaningless. If you look, I taught from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, through all of chapter 2. And looking at, or at least, you know, hitting some themes from those chapters. But the theme that you see again and again is that life is meaningless apart from living for God. If we do not use the gifts that God has given us, and from a Christian perspective, as Christians, our lives are going to be meaningless. And that includes neglecting the Lord's Day. It's going to be a meaningless life if we don't obey God as we should. So part of living a meaningful life is worshiping God rightly. And you can, if we jump to the end of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So our lives should be directed toward God himself, right? Not toward the passing things of this world, even if they are things that are not inherently sinful. That should not be our ultimate direction. They're to be done with God in mind. They're to be done with God as our ultimate end, right? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? That everything we do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is ultimately for him. And God is the highest good that there is. God does everything for himself because he's the highest good. If God were to do anything for less than himself, then you would find that God is saying that something else is greater than himself, that someone is greater than him, because God is not directing his ultimate acts toward himself or to that highest good, which should be himself, biblically speaking. So why would it be any less for us? All of our ultimate direction in terms of everything we do, the Lord's Day, our everyday lives, should ultimately be for the glory of God, for his honor, his glory, to please him. Otherwise, we are really falling into idolatry. We're saying that something else is greater than God. So the looking forward to the Lord's Day, it's a great way to not live that meaningless life, right? To fall into the fools, into the life of the fool, who sees life as just the here and now, living for the greatest pleasure possible, to make my life as comfortable as possible, because there's nothing else beyond this from their perspective as it relates to how they live. And Brother Martin, I see you say, what chapter are you reading from the Valley of Vision? So it starts off with, and I mentioned this earlier, I should have put the title in my notes, but I didn't. It starts off, O Maker and Upholder of All Things, and it has to do with the Lord's Day. I think it's Lord's Day preparation or something along those lines. I apologize for not putting that in here, but it has to do with the Lord's Day. But the opening line is, O Maker and Upholder of All Things. Okay. So I hope that is at least some sort of directional point, reference point. You can kind of find it with. I apologize. I should have put the title in here. But yeah, you're welcome, Brother Martin. You're very welcome. So looking at the Lord's Day, it is a great way of resetting ourselves during the week. The Lord's Day is for us too, right? It's not, you know, just for God. Well, again, everything we do is to the glory of God. There is a sense where we can do those secondary things. We can rest, we can spend time with our family, not as ends in themselves, but we can enjoy them for what they are in light of glorifying God. So it is for us, and Jesus, you know, made this very clear that the Sabbath is for man. So it is something that is helpful for us for worshiping, for resetting ourselves, for preparing for the next week. All those things are there to really as a grace to help us through the difficulties of life. And I was pondering on Genesis 3 this week, and one thing that struck me was hard work in the sense that came from the fall is not natural. That's not natural. The hard work that comes from having to constantly push ourselves harder than we would otherwise to get a living, essentially, is not natural. That's not how it would have been if Adam had not sinned. Oh, yes, there would have been work. God gave Adam work, and I'm sure it was probably hard in some sense, but as it relates to post-fall, post-lapsarian life, it is not natural. And so God has given us this gift of the Lord's Day, not only to worship him, but to help us rest from our stressful lives and rest from our normal vocations during the week. We can take a step out of the world, so to speak. We can come out of the world. We can get away from our difficult coworkers, our stressful tasks at work. We can put those aside and come and worship God and fellowship with his people and truly reset, right? And truly reset. Federal Theology. Hey, brother, good to see you. Thanks for joining today. But the Lord's Day is a time where we can truly reset, right? We can worship God, take a break from the world, and have a little taste of what it will be like when we're taken out of the world when Christ comes again. But really the verse, I think, that should contextualize our discussion today. Psalm 42, 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That should really characterize, I think, our discussion today. When shall I come and appear before God? David was anticipating with great eagerness going to the house of the Lord and worshiping God. He wanted to be with his God. It's very important that we have that desire. And this is obviously something that I know I have to work on, you know, in terms of thirsting for God, appearing before God. I don't think I have that, you know, desire that I should. It's something that we should work towards as believers. We should desire to be in the house of the Lord, but do we long thirst to be before God? I don't think I could say that with honesty. I want to be before God, but in the sense that we see in Psalm 42, it's convicting to me that it's something I need to work towards. So this lesson is, again, something as much for me as it is for everybody else. But as we look at the actual passage from Valley Vision, I'm going to read a little bit and then discuss from the passage itself. So we see the opening line, O maker and upholder of all things. O maker and upholder of all things. So the writer of this prayer or this praise in the Valley of Vision starts off with this praise to God that he is the maker and upholder of all things. God is alone is worthy of our worship, given he is the maker of all things and reveals himself as such via natural revelation, which we gather a natural theology from. And we've talked about natural revelation and natural theology in a very recent episode where we talked about Scott Annual's discussion on natural revelation in man. But knowing God is as natural as knowing about biology or physics or the laws of physics or seeing the principles of biology in the world, right? It's as natural as that. There's nothing special as it relates to God there's nothing special in nature as it relates to God being revealed, right? We know there is a God in the same way that we know the laws of physics exist, the same way that we know that there is biology, right? We see those things. We see the outworkings and the intricacies of life in a tree or in a cell or in the human body, right? Those things are generally known, right? As we learn about them in school, we observe them, their lives. We know the laws of physics generally. We know that apples fall when you drop them from a high point. We know that things fly if you, you know, swing them fast enough. We know that if you hit a baseball, it's going to go flying a certain way or whatever the case might be. Those things are generally known, observable, right, to all men. So in terms of knowing God through nature, it's natural, right, for us to know this God. That's what Romans 1 teaches. We see it in nature. It's something that's natural to man to know that God exists and that he requires something of them. The religion, the religious part comes into play as soon as we're talking about new covenant life, special revelation, right? And the obligation to worship God, this God that's revealed in nature, is also natural, right? It's a natural obligation as seen in nature and conscience, as, again, Romans 1 teaches. So it is a violation of nature to turn against this creator and suppress him, right? He upholds and created all things and is therefore worthy of our worship alone. He's worthy of our worship alone. Isaiah 45, 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Well, if there's no God besides him, why would we worship anything else but him? You'd have to worship him alone because there is no God, right? And we're talking about worshiping in the ultimate sense, right? We're not talking about giving credence to those people who deserve it, or like a king or an emperor or a president or something like that. We're talking about the worship of a deity, right? As it relates to how God has prescribed that we're supposed to worship as revealed in nature. So there's no other God. And so it doesn't make sense to worship any other God besides him. So going back to the Valley of Vision, day and night are thine. They are also mine from thee, and the night to rid me of the cares of the day, to refresh my weary body, to renew my natural strength, the day to summon me to new activities, to give me opportunity to glorify thee, to serve my generation, to acquire knowledge, holiness, eternal life. So the prayer lays out who God is, and then it lays out some practical observations about how God has given us these gifts of rest, using the and regulating our lives through the days and the nights. So God has given us those days and nights to help us with our daily lives. We see this explicitly in Genesis 1, 14, 15. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So while everything is ultimately for God's glory, he created things for us to glorify him with, right? Tools to help us to regulate our lives day and night. Day we are awake and we do the things we need to do. We do our work, right? The night we rest. So, and then the day and the night are there as well. The sun and all those other things that are necessary to regulate the seasons, right? So we can track time, so we can plan things. I mean, all those things that we take for granted, God has given us as real gifts to help us throughout life. And that's all natural. Those are things that God instilled in creation. And all these things are ultimately from God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. And as such are good and can be enjoyed. And this is our normal lot in life, right? And our life, you know, it can seem empty as we're going, getting up and going to sleep, getting up and going to sleep. But if we're doing it for the glory of God and finding our rest and joy in him, it provides meaning to life. Again, this is ultimately what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, that it points to that the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. As we're going through this mundane life, that is the ultimate goal, is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, going back to the Valley of Vision, but one day above all days is made especially for thy honor and my improvement. The Sabbath reminds me of thy rest from creation, of the resurrection of my Savior, of his entering into repose. And again, this is a gift that God has given us to rest from the week, not only to worship him, but to take a break from the world. I don't understand personally how there are people who claim to be Christians, and yet for no good reason, they don't show up to church on Sunday. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. Why would you neglect such a great gift, right? You have not only an obligation to participate in worshiping God, an obligation by nature to worship him, but it's a gift of God as well, in as much as he's helping you to rest from the week that he has given us hard work to do, right? The weeks are difficult. The days are difficult. We have to deal with all kinds of difficult things in life. Yet God has given us one day in seven to be able to rest from that. So again, the prayer says, the Sabbath reminds me of thy rest from creation, of the resurrection of my Savior, of his entering into repose. So God rested, quote unquote, on the Sabbath day in establishing, you know, this one day in seven that we are to rest. And of course, for the Christian Sabbath, you know, it's no longer the last day of the week, Saturday, as you find many Jews practicing, as it was on the Jewish calendar. But now it's the first day of the week since Christ rose again. And when you look at the Reformed tradition, especially with the particular Baptists, I don't think I had pulled this up in terms of the confession, but basically what they talk about is there is a distinction in terms of when the day occurs versus the obligation to actually worship. By nature, God requires man to worship. Again, Romans 1 assumes this, right? If God is to be worshiped, then it stands to reason that there must be a specific time, right, that we are to worship him. You can't worship him just arbitrarily, right? There has to be, whenever you worship him, you are taking some kind of time and place of doing it, right? And because worship is regulated by God, it's not something we can do arbitrarily. We know the scriptures teach that very clearly. We have to find out when we're to worship him, right? How we're to worship him. And that's where the positive law comes in. And when you're looking at covenant theology, positive law are laws that are tied to a specific covenant that are not grounded in the moral law, which transcends all covenants, right? That are not the moral law itself that transcends all covenants. So there's a distinction there. And the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith talks about the day of when we're to worship as being positive moral law, right? So this means that man was to worship God, a particular time is grounded in the moral law, revealed in nature and conscience, while the specific day was grounded in positive law. In this case, it would be, it was on Saturday in the old covenant, and then it transitioned to Sunday in the new covenant, right? So those days are tied, those positive laws are tied to the covenants, while the moral law, which is the obligation to worship God at a particular time, etc., is grounded in nature and transcends those covenants. So that's really where you see at least the Reformed, particular Baptist understanding of the Lord's Day and where that comes from. It's grounded in. Okay. So what this means is that this day is special. It's not like any other day that you find, right? It's not like any other day, and it's not to be treated like any other day. Now, I know there's all kinds of, people get bent out of shape about all kinds of stuff as it relates to the Lord's Day. What should you and should not do in the Lord's Day? I'm not going to get into that here. The point is that the day is the Lord's Day. Okay. It's the Lord's Day. It's not to be any other day, right? It's not to be like any other day. There's a focus on worship, fellowship, acts of mercy, and whatever that entails. Those are the obligations. But the prayer, again, also teaches that the Sabbath is for us and it's for our rest. Okay. So we can be rejuvenated from our long week of work. We can take our minds off those things. God rested, so we can rest as well. If we're looking at Hebrews 4:11, right? Therefore, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So ultimately, we find our rest in Christ and in him, and then there will be a greater Sabbath rest when we meet with our Lord in heaven. So the Sabbath is not merely for this earth, right? It has spiritual significance. It's a type. It's pointing forward to a fulfillment somewhere else, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And I think it will culminate in being with him in that eternal rest. But we do have a Sabbath rest now if we are in Jesus Christ. We have a rest now. We have a rest now. All right, going back to the prayer here. Thy house is mine, but I am unworthy to meet thee there, and I am unfit for spiritual service. When I enter it, I come before thee as a sinner, condemned by conscience and thy word, for I am still in the body and in the wilderness, ignorant, weak, in danger, and in need of thine aid. Okay, so he's saying that I am unworthy to meet thee there, meaning at the house of the Lord, and I'm unfit for spiritual service. And he's coming humbly. He sees himself as a sinner. He's condemned by his conscience. He knows he's sinned. He knows what the word says. He comes knowing he's broken, right? He comes knowing he is broken. And so when we come to the house of the Lord, we should come with a humility, ready to confess our sins. And if you're partaking of the table on a regular basis, we come ready to repent of our sins and partake of the table rightly. So we should come humbly. Right? We don't come in there thinking we're better than everybody else, right? We come there to hear what God says, to learn to obey him and worship him even more. And that will naturally, if we're doing so rightly, it will naturally lead to repentance. It will naturally lead to a conviction of sin, because you can't worship God rightly if you're holding on to a known sin that you're not trying to deal with and, you know, living in a way that that isn't glorifying to God. Openly, at least. So we should come ready to hear the word and to obey it. So God can use his preaching to discipline us, right? The preaching of the word from the man of God can be used to discipline us and make us more like himself. So the preaching, seeing the table, and I even think exhorting to good works by other brethren are all ways that God helps us to grow, but we should go humbly to the house of God. And I'm seeing some comments here. So I see Hudson. He said Hudson TDs 777. How is natural general revelation in man compatible with total depravity? I think what you're asking is how can man know God in light of being totally depraved? So total depravity, and this, I think, is a common misconception. So total depravity doesn't destroy the knowledge of God in man. Man knows that God exists. The total depravity comes in the deformity of any action, so to speak. So everything, you know, man's physical body is good, right? Sin is just a deformity of the good, right? So man knowing that God exists, isn't destroying. Or I'm sorry, the total depravity in man doesn't mean that man can't know anything or that man can't know God. The deformity comes when he's suppressing God, right? Because it's natural for man to worship God, quote unquote, in as much as what God has created us for. He created us for worshiping him, for honoring him and glorifying him. But man, in an unnatural way, distorts those things. Right. So general revelation is compatible with total depravity because total depravity does not destroy man's knowledge of God. Right. And those means that God is using to reveal himself are not themselves evil either. Creation is good because God created it. Our consciences are good because God created it. But man's conscience is twisted and distorted because of sin, and not so much that he can't know God, but man can trick himself. Man can make himself, deceive himself in those things that he shouldn't be. So I hope that helps a little bit. I mean, I could do a whole episode on, you know, the relationship between those things. And maybe that's something we can do at some point. But that should be enough to that kind of get you started on that road. And I see Mike D here. And however, man who refuses to worship the creator, instead worship the creation. This shows the total depravity of man. Points to Romans 1. And I think you're interacting with Hudson here. I hope this helps. And I'm not responding to my associated fellow brother in Christ. Romans 1 helps in that area. Man knows God and suppresses him. But total depravity does not mean that man can't understand who God is, at least at the natural level. Those faculties are not destroyed with sin. All right, going back to Valley Vision here. But encouraged by thy all-sufficient grace, let me go to thy house with a lively hope of meeting thee, knowing that there thou wilt come to me and give me peace. My soul is drawn out to thee in longing desires for thy presence in the sanctuary, at the table where all are entertained on a feast of good things. Let me, before the broken elements, emblems of thy dying love, cry to thee with broken heart for grace and forgiveness. So the table is a place of renewal and joy, right? Where we can spiritually be revived as we eat and drink of Christ by faith. And of course, the elements themselves are nothing but bread and the fruit of the vine, but they communicate to us spiritually and nourish us spiritually. Okay. And the practice of the Roman Catholic Church as it relates to the Eucharist, you know, it's an abomination. It's wicked. It's idolatry. And that can't nourish us spiritually because it's not being done in the proper way. And the Reformed had a lot to say on the Lord's table and were very clear where they stood in relation to that. In the early Reformation, you don't see that issue being worked out as well as it should have, but later generations really took that and refined it, I think, to where it should have been. So when we're partaking of the table, we're spiritually receiving the body of Christ while the elements themselves remain as they are. And what it does is it reminds us of the gospel, what Jesus did. So it's preaching to us as Christians, and it's preaching to those around us who aren't Christians in the assembly. It is a way of proclaiming the gospel. Jesus said, Paul said, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, right? It's a proclamation of the gospel message. So it's preaching to pagans and showing them their sin and their need of a savior. And it's preaching Christ to believers, reminding them of who they believe in and hopefully bringing them to repentance if needed. Now, we're supposed to come to the table as Christians with sins repented of, examining our hearts, right? So coming to the table requires a sober mind. It's not something we should take lightly. We need to come with a sober mind and a clear conscience. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 22. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So it's serious business in how we approach the Lord's table. The Lord's table is an act of worship. And again, worship is regulated by the word of God. So there's a certain way that it has to be done. It's not something we can just arbitrarily do however we feel like doing, right? And it's so serious that there were some who died, Paul says, verse 30. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, right? That's a reference to death, reference to sleep there. So it has consequences when it's not done rightly, right? It's a serious thing to do. So as Christians, we should come with the humble hearts, with hearts ready to repent of any known sin that we're holding, any willing sin that we're holding on to. We should come with a clear conscience to the table. It is a place of repentance. It is a place where we can come not and be spiritually fed and turn away from sin, right? who can do that. Okay, going back to Valley Vision. I long for that blissful communion of thy people in thy eternal house in the perfect kingdom. These are they that follow the Lamb. May I be of their company. Now, this is another element of the Lord's Day. So not only is it in worship, so the Lord's table, hearing the word, but it's also fellowshipping with the people of God, right? So again, the prayer, I long for that blissful communion of thy people, for the in thy eternal house in the perfect kingdom. These are they that follow the Lamb. May I be of their company. So as Christians, we should desire to be with other Christians, right? If we love the people of God, we want to be with them. And Christian fellowship is incredibly important, so much so that to neglect the meeting together of the saints was considered sinful. If we look at Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So coming together as Christians isn't merely a social function. I remember I used to work for a Christian bookstore chain years ago, Family Christian Stores, I think it was called. And it was a mess of a company, the mishmash of quote unquote Christian stuff. There some Orthodox things, but a lot of unorthodox things. But I remember one of my managers, and if I recall correctly, I think it had to do with me working on the Lord's Day, because ironically, this Christian bookstore chain was open on Sundays. They would open up like around noon or something like that after church. But some people still had to work. It was very ironic. But I remember very clearly her saying that church was a social function. It's just a social function. Nothing special about it. This is a manager of a Christian bookstore was telling me that someone who probably claimed to be a Christian, but clearly didn't see the church as something that important. And yes, it is social. It is a social function, but it's not merely that, right? She tried to treat it as if it was just, you know, any other social function. It's just a social function. That's all church is, right? Yes, it's social, but biblically it's more than that, as we've discussed already. But as we're getting together with Christians, it's not getting together just as drinking buddies, right? We're getting together as Christians in a special way. Even outside of the church, when we fellowship with other Christians, there is a bond that we have with other Christians that we don't have with unbelievers. We don't connect in the same way with them, right? We might be cordial towards them, and we have those associations with unbelievers, and we might even have unbelieving friends, right, in a biblical sense. But there's always going to be some kind of disconnect there because they're not Christians. They don't love God, you know, and how can we be locking arms in an unbiblical way with unbelievers when they hate God? I can't do that. So that's why we have this union with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This special union, because we love God. So when we're coming together, meeting together, right, and this is talking about worship, we fellowship around the table, we fellowship afterwards where we're talking about theology and talking about the things of God, right? We're encouraging one another, and I think that's a way that we can exhort one another. We're talking through biblical things. Now, that doesn't mean we have to only talk about biblical things, but it's not a mere get-together where we're just talking about the things of life, right? That's not Christian fellowship on the Lord's Day. It's just not. Again, those things are not bad to talk about, but if all of our Christian fellowship, quote-unquote, on the Lord's Day is just talking about things that are not related to what we're doing at, you know, the Lord's Day worship or spiritual things, then it's not Christian fellowship. It's not. We're to be exhorting one another. That's what the text says, right? Exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. We're encouraging one another as Christians. We're pressing one another forward, right? That should be our focus on the Lord's Day as we're getting together. 1 John 3:10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So as Christians, we have this special bond. We love one another. And so we come together and we want to be with other Christians, right? We want to be with other Christians. So, and John is contracting this practice, interestingly enough, in this passage with wicked Cain, who killed his brother instead of loving him, right? So the opposite of loving your brother is to hate them. And John even says it makes you a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him, right? So part of the Lord's Day practices is loving your brethren, especially. We have a special love for the people of God, and we have proper fellowship with them. All right, so as we kind of close up here, and I see some comments here, and I'll try to get to them in a second. I just want to finish this up here. But as we go to the house of the Lord tomorrow, Christians, be encouraged. Let's go humbly with our sins ready to repent of, ready to worship God and hear his word preached from the pulpit, from the man of God. Remember, this is a foretaste of heaven where we will fellowship with one another and worship God forever. This is a foretaste of our ultimate Sabbath rest when God will bring us to himself, right? We have a picture of that now. We have a taste of that now. When we're in Christ, we rest in him. He is our Sabbath rest. But there will be this ultimate Sabbath rest where we are worshiping God in his presence, right? So while we don't go to worship, go to church to be entertained, we should go for biblical reasons, and this should help us with a proper mindset of approaching and hearing the word and singing and taking of the table. And we can truly enjoy the worship in a sense, right? God has given it to us to worship him, but we can enjoy those gifts that God has given us to encourage us in the faith and to grow in his word. Okay. So having this mindset will help us in a worship. So, again, as you go to worship tomorrow, go with this eagerness to see God. Again, a reminder for me too. Let's go with an eagerness to see God tomorrow, to worship him and to fellowship with God's people. And then tackle the next week, right, with that backdrop in mind. So let's see some of the comments here. Brother Martin, when do you plan on doing a video on 69 federalism and progressive covenantalism? So we've actually done a video not too long ago. We did a response to Reform Forum. We actually did two responses to Reform Forum. We did one, I think, where we talked about federalism. And then, of course, we had Brandon Adams on the show, and we talked about federalism. As it relates to progressive covenantalism, I don't think we've done anything specifically on that. So I appreciate the suggestion. But federalism, we've definitely talked about that on the show more than once. Mike D., please remind me the crux of the matter between the particular Baptist versus the general Baptist who actually can partake of the table during, is who actually can partake of the table during worship. I'm not aware of that controversy, so I apologize, but it wouldn't surprise me if there's a difference. I mean, general Baptist, particular Baptist, obviously weren't on the same page about everything. But I would have to look into that a little bit more. I don't know. So if you have any resources, that would be good to point me in the right direction, but I can't speak to that particular controversy. I do know even among particular Baptists, there was controversy as always to the Lord's table. I know Jim Renahan talks about like even the frequency of the Lord's table. And that's a controversy even today, but even the frequency of the Lord's table, they didn't all see eye to eye on that. So it's something that is definitely controversial in different ways. A couple years ago, John Bunyan and William Kiffin going back and forth is a good resource. Okay. Well, although I don't think John Bunyan was a general Baptist. I think he was a particular Baptist, but I do know he had some differences with other particular Baptists, I think on opening and in the closing of communion. So that would be a controversy within particular Baptist circles, not between general and particular Baptists. Oh, you're referring to that. Okay. Yeah. So I think John Bunyan, if I remember correctly, again, don't hold me to this, but I believe John Bunyan had an understanding that there is this understanding of open communion, that anybody in the church could come to the table. And then there were other particular Baptists who had a closed table that you had to be, you know, at least a professing believer, I think. But I'd have to do some more research on that. I haven't dived into that particular aspect of particular Baptist history enough to be able to speak quite a bit on the topic. But sounds like it might be a good podcast episode to do at some point. But anyways, everybody, thank you for joining today. Good comments. Thank you for the comments. And I hope everyone has a great Lord's Day tomorrow. Next week is going to be actually quite the different episode. We are going to actually have my daughter on the show. My daughter is going to be 8 years old tomorrow. And for her birthday, she asked if she could be on the podcast. She's been wanting to be on the podcast for a while now. So I'm going to plan an episode where she can be on and we can talk about different things, theology, maybe about herself, etc. So it's going to be quite the unconventional episode, but I hope it's enjoyable and maybe you guys get to know me and my family a little bit better. And then we'll get back in the saddle with some theological stuff the following week, more of a conventional episode. Thank you, Feral Theology. Appreciate it. Thanks for your time and faithfulness. Thank you, Mike D. I appreciate your feedback. All right, everyone, have a great weekend and Lord's Day tomorrow, and we will be back next week. Take care.